This will be a little different type of a sermon this morning. I've been very eager to see how you folks, what you think of this. But it started, this whole concept of the sermon, I had a real quick chat conversation with one of my coworkers, and he's an electrician for our company. He goes out and he'll like educate. My company makes a product that electrical contractors use. And so he'll go to different contractors and he'll train them on how to use our product properly, how to install it. And he'll also go to local, like where journeymen are learning to become electricians, and he'll train them. And so he started using AI to help him come up with lesson plans. And he had worked on one form of it that he was pretty happy with. And he actually had been spending a week with, he was at a class where they were kind of learning about this stuff. And he said that there was a guy there from Mississippi who was a Baptist preacher that had seen what Chris had come up with. And he said that guy said to him, you know, I bet I could write sermons using that. And I told him, you know, I had never done that. I would use AI maybe to, if I was writing on a topic, I would ask AI, hey, can you tell me all the verses in the New Testament that mention loyalty or whatever the case may be? And I had never had it just do a whole sermon for me. So I thought, you know what, that would be an interesting exercise, because probably 3 years or so ago, when AI was kind of first really coming, being available to people, I just started having a conversation with it. I said, how does one be saved? And the answers it was giving back was based upon articles or whatever had been written from different religious groups. And it was incorrect information. And I would say, well, then why does it say in the Bible, why does it say this? Oh, yes, you're right. It does say that. And so it was very inconsistent. And so I was very curious if things had changed in those 3 years. And so I used, there are three kind of main ones right now. There's Microsoft Copilot, there is Gemini, which is Google's version, and then there's just ChatGPT, which I'm sure you probably have heard of as well. And so I went to all three of them and I asked this question: are you familiar with the beliefs of the Conservative Church of Christ? How it is based 100% on speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. And it came back, and each one of them gave a pretty impressive answer, understanding what this concept was about. And one of them, I think it was ChatGPT, said, would you like to expand this into a full sermon? And I said, absolutely, let's do it. And so I had all three of them prepare. I think I asked for like a 2,500-word sermon just to see what it would come up with. And they all came back with different concepts or different sermons based upon this concept of speaking where the Bible speaks, being silent where it's not silent. I didn't ask them to do that, but since I had kind of framed that as the reasoning, it's what it took that and ran with it. I was really, really surprised. I didn't really find much to nitpick about any of the information that it spit out. And so they all had their good points, but I kind of liked the way the ChatGPT version read. And so I went ahead and had it go through, and I think, I don't even think I ended up tweaking it. Now, just once I printed it out and, you know, started working with it, there was one place that I do know that I did take a phrase out, because there was a part where it said something along the lines of, like, we worship the church. And, of course, we don't worship the church. And I did take that phrasing out. I'm not quite sure what point it was trying to make there, where it came from. But other than that, everything I'm going to be saying this morning is word for word what AI repeated. Now, when I did this, it was Carrollton. I think the one drawback is that since they're not my words, and I do want to not try to, because I'll have like my own notes and then I'll just kind of free form it. To be fair, I need to read exactly what it is. So unfortunately, I will be reading quite a bit of this, but it is pretty interesting. And What I thought was interesting is that it even gave me a title. And that title was The Unwavering Standard, Speaking Where the Bible Speaks and Being Silent Where the Bible is Silent. And so it started with the uniqueness of God's Word. And I did say that this is not something I intend to do in the future. This really was just for this one purpose. Though since then, I have used it to help me come up with maybe sermon topics, or I'm getting ready to teach a class on Wednesday night. I'll use it for some of my lesson prep. And so, but that being said, you'll notice that some of the words are, I think you'll be able to tell, are probably not my words. And this first sentence is a good example of it. It starts with brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that's just not me. But that's how it read, and so I'm gonna start from there. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is a profound privilege to gather together, united by our shared faith in the Lord Jesus and our common commitment to his divine word. In a world awash with shifting sands of opinion, fleeting philosophies, and ever-changing moral landscapes, we possess an anchor, a steadfast and immovable foundation, the Holy Scriptures. They are, as the psalmist declared, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Today, I want us to delve deeply into a principle that has historically defined our plea for New Testament Christianity, a principle that guides our every endeavor, our every worship, and our every practice. We speak where the Bible speaks, and we are silent where the Bible is silent. It's not merely a catchy slogan. It is a divinely inspired blueprint for faithfulness, a safeguard against human innovation, and the very key to the unity for which our Lord called us. This principle is not about legalism, nor is it about stifling spiritual growth. Instead, it's about profound reverence for God's authority, a humble submission to his wisdom, and an earnest desire to please him in all things. It's about understanding that God and his infinite wisdom and love revealed to us all that we need for life and godliness. To add to his word is presumption, and to take away from it is outright rebellion. To remain silent where he is silent is simply to acknowledge that his wisdom surpasses our own. Let us open our hearts and our minds to the scriptures, allowing it to illuminate our path as we explore the profound implications of the unwavering standard of the scriptures. The first part of our principle, speaking where the Bible speaks, underscores the absolute authority and sufficiency of God's revealed will. The Bible is not merely a collection of good ideas or ancient wisdom. It is the inspired, inerrant, and complete revelation of God. From the earliest books of the Old Testament, God consistently warned his people against altering his words. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2, Moses, speaking to Israel, said, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." This foundational warning is echoed elsewhere in Scripture. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, "Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." The implication here is clear. God's word is perfect, and any human attempt to improve upon it or diminish it is an act of arrogance and deceit. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, emphasizes the comprehensive nature of Scripture. And a passage I'm sure most of us here can probably say from memory, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." If the Scriptures are sufficient to equip us for every good work, then we don't need to look elsewhere for divine guidance regarding our faith and practice. Now notice the word "all" in the phrase "equipped for every good work." The Apostle Peter likewise affirms the completeness of God's provision in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." All things that pertain to life and godliness. This is a statement of sufficiency. What more could we possibly need? Our Lord Jesus Christ perfectly exemplified this principle. He consistently appealed to the Scriptures as the final authority. When tempted by Satan in the wilderness, his response was always, "It is written," Matthew 4, verse 4, 7, and 10. He did not invent new doctrines or practices. He fulfilled and expounded upon what had already been revealed. John chapter 12, verse 49 says, "He declared, 'I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak.'" So Jesus' ministry was one of perfect submission to his Father's revealed will. The apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, continued this pattern. They consistently taught the whole counsel of God, we find in Acts chapter 20, verse 27. And Paul warned the Galatians against any deviation from the gospel they had received. Galatians 1, verse 8 says, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." This is a stark warning that we find about adding to or removing anything from the message that has been given to us. The very last book of the Bible, Revelation, concludes with a solemn warning that echoes Deuteronomy, chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." While this specific warning applies to the book of Revelation, it encapsulates a timeless biblical principle about the sanctity and completeness of God's revealed will. Therefore, speaking where the Bible speaks means actively studying God's word, understanding its commands, examples, and necessary inferences. It means that the Bible commands something, we are to do it. If it provides an approved example, we follow it. If a conclusion is necessarily inferred from multiple passages, we accept it. That is our unwavering standard for truth. Now, we turn to the second part of this, and perhaps the more challenging aspect of our principle, being silent where the Bible is silent. This part is often misunderstood. However, it is, in fact, an expression of profound faith. Our humility and reverence for God's wisdom and authority is also shown through it. When God is silent on a matter, it is not an oversight. It is not an invitation for us to fill in the gaps using our own wisdom, our preferences, or our own traditions. Rather, God's silence is a boundary. It signifies that he has chosen not to reveal his will on that specific point, and therefore we are not authorized to act as if he has. Our faith is to be in what God has revealed, not in what we wish he had revealed, or something that we might think would be a good idea. We need to consider the analogy of a will or a legal document. If a will specifies certain beneficiaries and certain distributions, anything not mentioned is not included. You cannot add a beneficiary just because you think the deceased would have wanted them to have something. The silence of that document is binding. How much more so with the perfect will of God? The Old Testament provides stark warnings about the dangers of acting where God has not authorized. Nadab and Abihu, these sons of Aaron, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. This is found in Leviticus chapter 10, and the result was immediate and terrifying. Fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Their sin was not necessarily doing something explicitly forbidden, but they had done something that had not been commanded. In 2 Samuel 6, we find the example of Uzzah. When the ark of God was being transported, Uzzah reached out to steady it when the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. He died there beside the ark of God. The law had given specific instructions on how the ark was to be transported, which was by poles on the shoulders of Levites, not on a cart, and not to be touched by some unauthorized person. Uzzah's actions, though seemingly well-intentioned, was an act of presumption, because it violated God's explicit instructions and went beyond what had been authorized. And so these examples teach us that God is serious about his authority, and that acting without his command, even with good intentions, can have severe consequences. Jesus himself condemned the Pharisees for elevating human traditions above God's commands. In Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, he quotes Isaiah saying, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." When we introduce practices or doctrines for which there is no divine authority, we risk rendering our worship vain and replacing God's will with our own. So being silent where the Bible is silent is not about being rigid for rigidity's sake. It's about recognizing that God's plan is perfect, and his silence is part of that perfection. It's about humility, acknowledging that we do not have the right or the wisdom to innovate in matters of faith and worship. It's about preserving the purity and simplicity of New Testament Christianity. Now, let's consider how this principle translates into the practical life and worship of the church. It shapes our understanding of worship, organization, and work. Take, for example, a cappella singing. It's one of the most visible applications of this principle is a cappella singing. The New Testament commands Christians to sing. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. And Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. These passages explicitly command singing. They speak of making melody to the Lord with your heart. What they do not speak of is the use of mechanical instruments. The Bible is silent on instrumental music in Christian worship. Now, therefore, applying the principle, we are silent where the Bible is silent. We do not incorporate instrumental music into our worship because God has not commanded or authorized it. This is not because we believe instruments are inherently evil. I'll add this in. Kyle talked about this morning. He plays a guitar. There's nothing evil about doing that. But because we believe our worship should be offered according to the will that God has given to us and not what we would prefer. Talk about another example is the autonomy of the local church. The New Testament church structure is also derived from this principle, overseen by a plurality of elders and served by deacons. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1 says, "All the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons." This indicates a local congregational structure with specific leadership roles. Elders are appointed in every church, Acts chapter 14, verse 23. Their qualifications are detailed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, and also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Deacons likewise have specific qualifications, also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The Bible is silent on having a central headquarters, denominational councils, or a hierarchical structure above the local church. Each congregation of the Church of Christ is self-governing, under the oversight of its own elders, following the New Testament pattern for leadership and organization. This autonomy presents human control and ensures that every church is directly accountable to Christ, its head. Let's talk about the work of the church, evangelism, edification, and benevolence. The Bible speaks clearly about the work that the church is to do, which is evangelism, edification, which is the building up of believers, and benevolence, which is caring for those in need. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, commands us to make disciples of all nations. The church is described as the pillar and buttress of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15, indicating its role in upholding and proclaiming God's word. Acts chapter 6 shows the early church appointing deacons to ensure the needs of widows were met, demonstrating benevolence. The Bible speaks of the local church as the divine institution through which this work is to be carried out. It is silent on external organizations, orphanages, or schools, and so forth. to which multiple churches send funds and then delegate the work for those. Excuse me. Therefore, conservative churches believe the local church is God's only organization for carrying out his work. This means that evangelism, benevolence, and edification are primarily managed and funded by the local congregation, fostering a direct sense of responsibility and accountability within the body. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. We have a weekly observance of it. And the Bible speaks clearly about the observance of the supper. Jesus instituted it in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. And Paul gave instructions for its proper observance, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The early church, we know, practiced it regularly. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, reads, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. The phrase, on the first day of the week, to break bread, is understood as an approved example of weekly observance. The Bible is silent on observing it less regularly or frequently or on different days. Therefore, we speak where the Bible speaks, and we observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as the early church did. Let's talk about baptism. It's immersion for the forgiveness of sins. And the Bible speaks explicitly about baptism. Jesus commanded it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. The apostles preached it. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, commanded, Acts chapter 2, verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, describes baptism as a burial. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the Bible speaks of baptism as an immersion when it says that we are buried with him. It is silent on sprinkling or pouring as forms of baptism. It also teaches baptism for forgiveness of sins, indicating its purpose. It is silent on infant baptism, or baptism is merely a symbol after salvation. Therefore, we speak where the Bible speaks, practicing believers' immersion for the forgiveness of sins. So, this principle, while clear to us, can sometimes be misunderstood or challenged. Some may accuse us of being legalistic, of focusing too much on rules and not enough on grace. However, obeying God's command is not legalism, it's truthfulness and faithfulness. Legalism is seeking to earn salvation through works apart from Christ's grace. We believe that salvation is by grace through faith, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. But genuine faith is an obedient faith. When God speaks, we listen and obey, not to earn salvation, but because we have been saved and we have a desire to please him. Our obedience is a response to his grace, not a means of meriting it. It's crucial to distinguish between matters where the Bible speaks, which are commands, approved examples, necessary inferences, and matters of expediency. Expediency refers to methods or ways of carrying out a command that are not specified, but are necessary or helpful. For example, the Bible commands us to assemble, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It does not specify the exact time of day or the type of building. These are matters of expediency. We can choose a time, morning or evening, or a building. We could meet in a brick building or a wood building. And these are convenient and helpful to fulfill the command to assemble. However, what we do in that assembly, singing, praying, teaching, observing the Lord's Supper, giving, is specified, and we must adhere to those commands, no matter what time or place that we meet. The principle is not about being silent on everything not explicitly mentioned, but on things that fall into the category of divine authority, worship, and doctrine. If the Bible commands the what but not the how is the expediency. If the Bible is silent on the what itself, then it is not authorized. The Restoration Movement's original plea was unity, based on the Bible alone. Where the Bible speaks, we speak. Where the Bible is silent, we are silent, was seen as the path to overcoming denominational divisions. While this remains our conviction, we recognize the challenge of maintaining unity. True unity is found in common adherence to divine truth, not in compromising on God's revealed will. We must speak the truth in love, patiently teaching and persuading, always pointing back to the inspired word. So what can we conclude from this? The principle of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent is a tremendous blessing. It frees us from the burden of human traditions, endless debates over man-made doctrines, and the fleeting trends of cultural Christianity. It calls us back to the simplicity and purity of the gospel. But folks, now is not the time to compromise. Now is not the time to soften the edges of truth to fit cultural trends. Now is the time to stand firm in the faith, to teach boldly, to worship reverently, and to serve faithfully. The church today faces many pressures from liberalism, denominationalism, and worldliness. But the answer is not innovation. The answer is restoration. Let us recommit ourselves to speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent, not as a slogan, but as a way of life. Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." So if you're here today and have not obeyed the gospel, the Bible does speak clearly. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says that we are to hear the word. John 8, verse 24 says that we are to believe in Christ. Acts 17, verse 30 tells us we need to repent of our sins. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 tells us that we must confess his name as Christ. And Acts chapter 2, verse 38 commands us to be baptized for the remission of our sins. The invitation is open. If you have need to respond to the invitation, well, it gave the invitation, which I thought was the exact words, you know, come now as we stand and sing. So that's the conclusion of it, and I'll add some remarks here. I was very impressed. I would be hard-pressed to go through, like I say, I removed the one thing that I did have a little nit to pick with it, but this was a very interesting and very practice here or exercise that it is basing it upon the scripture. After I presented this, Debbie Grushon came up to me and she said that she had been reading some articles lately how AI is helping to defeat atheism, because atheists are going to AI asking things to help prove that God doesn't exist, and AI, using the facts that it has, could not do so. It actually was telling atheists they were the ones that are wrong. And I actually was curious, and I did a little bit of research, and that is, there's a Reddit group for atheists, and they're furious with AI. Oh, and the programmers must be biased. They must be Christians, and they put this in. No, AI is spitting out the truth based upon what it's able to research. So, like I said, I don't intend on doing this, but this for this purpose, I thought it did an excellent job. It was just right on spotted. And someone came up to me after I did this and said, you know what? In that day, we had a couple visitors, and we had someone that had only been a Christian for a few months. And he said, you know what, that's just a great, you know, first principle sermon. It's a real good reminder for us, though, that have also been in the church a long time, to remind ourselves why we believe what we believe. And I think this sermon did a really good job of covering all that in, 25, 30 minutes probably took me to do that. So I will then continue with this invitation. You do have an opportunity this morning to come forward and start living this life based upon the commands that we find in the New Testament about what it means for us to be a Christian and how it'll help us get to heaven and reach our ultimate home that we will spend eternity with Christ and with the Father in heaven. If you have not made that decision yet, the opportunities are here. You can be buried with him in the waters of baptism that stand behind me. And if you have that need, We ask you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.